Well, I timed it this morning, and it was about 42 minutes, so, you know, we'll see how that actually plays out. But yeah, welcome today. My name is Nathan Hawley, and I am the music and tech director here. Not a pastor, music and tech director, so I just want to clarify that. But yeah, it's good to be with you. So this morning, we're going to be continuing on in our series in Mark. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 12. And we'll get to verse 35 through 44 this morning. So while you're turning there, I just want to ask, have you guys ever been prank called? Has anyone ever been prank called before? Is that even a thing still? I don't know if that's a thing still. And now that we're kind of into the caller ID era. So me, who grew up pre-caller ID, every once in a while you'd answer the phone and you get someone saying something like, "Is your refrigerator running?" Got to go catch it, you know, or I'd like to order a pizza. So, and you know, you just kind of roll your eyes and hang up the phone. Well, I heard of one recently where the pranker would call you and say, "I know what you did last summer. You got to leave town." And it's pretty cruel, right? But apparently people actually left. So I don't know if this is true, if that's a true statement or not. I tried to look it up to see if people actually left town. But there is truth in that, isn't there? We fear being exposed, don't we? We are afraid of people seeing the real me, what I've really done, who I really am, right? In fact, this is such a thing that there's a professionally recognized syndrome out there called the imposter syndrome. And I kid you not, it's defined this way. It is an internal experience of intellectual phoniness. In other words, you're fake. You're an actor, right? You're hiding behind the mask. The biblical term for this is called hypocrite. So why is this even a thing? Shouldn't we be content with who we are? Why do we care about what other people think? Well, ideally, yeah, but we have a problem, don't we? Jesus said this in John 3, verse 19. People loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil, right? We want to hide our sin, our shame, our guilt. And this is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve, isn't it? As soon as they sinned, what did they do? They hid. They hid from the Lord, and they hid from each other. And that's the result of sin, isn't it? We are guilty, and we all know that. We are all not what we should be, and we know that. This is exposure that we fear, right? And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning, is exposing the heart. So before we jump into our text, just a little bit of a background on the book of Mark so far. If you remember back from when Steve started the series, the main point of the book of Mark is Jesus is the Christ. That's it. That's the point. And it's good news, right? That's gospel. Gospel means good news. And that word Christ is just another word for Messiah or anointed one, right? He is the chosen one. And we see this affirmed all throughout the book. So just a little review. Chapter 1, right? We saw this affirmed by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit. In chapters 3 through 7, we saw Jesus affirmed as the Messiah through his own works, miraculous works, right? His ministry in Galilee. And then chapters 8 through 10, we saw Jesus' own disciples affirm this. And God himself speaking from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my son." And now we're going to see it in chapters 11 through 12 by Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders. They don't know they're going to do that, but they do that. So that's where our text is set in. It's in this huge interrogation. So chapter 11 started out with Jesus coming in. You know, you remember Palm Sunday. He comes into Jerusalem and overturns the temple tables, right? All these money changers. And the chief priests, Pharisees, the scribes, right, the elders, they come in and they're just hounding Jesus ever since that point. They're just trying to expose him for the fraud they think he is. So first they come questioning, "Who do you think you are to do that? What gives you the authority?" And Jesus responds with a question about John the Baptist's authority. And then a parable saying, "You guys are acting like wicked tenants," right? So then the Pharisees come and the Herodians, and they try to expose him with some political dirt. They ask him about taxes. which Jesus answers well. And then the Sadducees come and ironically ask him about the resurrection. I say ironically because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So now, finally, where our text is set, we're seeing his squabbles with the scribes. So they're asking him about the greatest commandment, and Jesus is going to comment on them. So there's this huge, huge interrogation. And today we're going to see kind of the conclusion of this interrogation of Jesus. So let's stand together and let's read our text. So again, Mark chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 35, and I'll go ahead and read it. But we'll just stand out of reverence for the word of God being proclaimed. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the one true God. There is no other. You are holy. And we are grateful that we can stand before you in Christ. Like Mike said, we can approach you boldly through Christ. So, Father, we are thankful that you give us your word and you speak. So we just ask, Father, that you would come and work in our hearts and feed your sheep. I have nothing in and of myself. I need you desperately. So please just let your people see and hear you and feed them. Come speak, protect me from saying anything on my own, and that you just receive great glory in the proclamation of your powerful word. And we're thankful for it. And it's through Jesus Christ we ask all this. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so our main point this morning is Jesus exposes hearts. He exposes the truth of our hearts. So if you go away and forget everything, remember that point right there. That's the whole point, right? And we're going to look at three ways that this plays itself out in this text this morning. There's three movements, if you will. The first one is Jesus exposed. Second one is the scribes exposed. And the third one is a widow exposed. So let's get into it. First point, Jesus exposed. All right, so remember, this is a big interrogation, and we're at the conclusion of this. So what's the point? What's the conclusion? What did they find in all this questioning and manipulating and testing of Jesus? Well, they exposed him, all right, but it's not the way they expected. So if you back up one verse in Mark chapter 12, verse 34, here's the conclusion. After all that, right, after all this, no one dared to ask him any more questions. In other words, they just proved that Jesus is the Messiah. How am I getting that? Well, they couldn't outwit him with their best of the best religious knowledge. They couldn't reveal any political dirt on him. And they couldn't disprove any of his messianic claims. They just proved that Jesus was the Messiah through all their interrogation. The problem was, they didn't believe it. Now, before we start throwing stones at these guys, we have to remember, they're not all wrong here. Right? Jesus is coming with a radical claim. He's claiming to be God, the Messiah. And yes, the religious leaders handled Scripture poorly. Their motives were wrong. But they were right to question him, right? You see, in Isaiah 42:8, God says this, "I am the Lord. That is my name. Yahweh, I am, right? Glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." There is no other God, right? None. So they were right to question Jesus with the scripture on this man who's coming and saying, "I am." And we should do that. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we must be really careful. We should never just deal out God's glory to men and just believe it like that, right? So that wasn't the problem. The problem is not their questioning with the scripture. Their problem was not believing it when he passed the test, right? Jesus passed every single thing they threw at him. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They knew the scriptures, but they didn't believe. And Mark has been telling us over and over again in his book, Jesus is exposed as the Christ, right? He is the anointed one. He is the prophesied Messiah. He is the one who commands the wind and the waves. He is the one that raises the dead. He is the Redeemer. He is the priest of Melchizedek, like Ethan read this morning from Psalm 110, which is what this text is from. Jesus is quoting it. He is the Davidic king. And that truth will affect all of us. See, you either love him for that, or you will hate him for that. And we'll come back to that more on point two. Okay, so to our text today then, verse 35 and 36, why on earth is Jesus bringing up Psalm 110? Seems kind of random. He's talking about David and this Lord terminology. Well, I think he's doing it for two reasons. One, to expose the religious leaders. And two, to expose who he is, his divinity. Where am I getting that from? Well, we learn from Matthew's text, or Matthew's account of this story, that the Pharisees are all gathering together one day, and you know Jesus has been on the offense this whole, or on the defense this whole time. So now he's going to take the offense to them. And he asks them this question, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And that's Matthew 22:41, if you're interested about that. And they respond correctly. They said, "Oh, he's from the line of David." They're right on that. But they're missing something. What are they missing? Well, in Mark's account here, we see that it wasn't just the Pharisees, right? He says, no, the scribes are missing something too. He's telling the crowds this. So what do they miss? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly in our text, but I think it has something to do with their missing the fact that Jesus is both God and man. I think Jesus is trying to tell them that the Messiah is both the son of David, right? A human from the king, or from the King David, and Lord, right? Son of God. He's divine. He's the God-man. At the very least here, we can know that Jesus is pointing out their mishandling of Scripture. So why is that important? Why is Jesus hinting at or explaining to them, no, the God-man is really an important thing to understand? Why is that important? Well, because there's no other way to be saved. Remember, every human being has sinned against God. Every one of us in here, any person you ever meet. And we deserve something for that, don't we? The wages of sin is death, right? That's what you earn. That's the wage of sin is death. We need a perfect substitute. We need someone to come and pay that for us, to take our place. There is no other way out. We need someone to have lived the perfect life of obedience to God that we should have, and then pay the death that we incurred, right? The debt that we built up. We need someone to change places with us. That's Jesus. He's the God-man. He is the only one to have done that. He is the one who lived the perfect life we should have and died the death we should have. He was the God-man. He is both the Lord and Son of David. And we know this isn't just a man-made thing, because Jesus says in verse 36 that David declared this in the Spirit. In other words, he's saying that this wasn't David's idea. This is from the Lord. It was the Lord through his Spirit that told David this divine human nature of the Messiah. And this is really important. So I want to draw a side application point. This one's for free this morning, just off of that quick note. The best way to summarize that is 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, everything in the Bible is the word of God. Every letter, right? And like Jesus, we can trust that. We can trust that the Bible is the word of God, both old and new. It's not man-made. And so I just want to ask us this morning, do we believe that? Now, I mean, if you're like me, it's really easy to be like, oh yeah, of course I do. But when you think about practice and what your heart of hearts tells you, it gets a little tougher, doesn't it? I mean, I too would definitely hold that the word of God, or the Bible is the word of God, right? But I confess to you that I cave into fear and anxiety and anger because at times I am not trusting the word of God. I don't trust that God will take care of me, right? It's a lie. And that's how sin works, isn't it? And this was what's going on with the religious leaders. They built an entire theology, which is a belief of God, that was wrong, right? It came either from their mishandling of Scripture or their disobedience from Scripture. So we got to be really careful in the way we treat the Word of God in our hearts. This is why we come and carefully read it and study it and hear it. And we trust in the Lord, the Spirit, to help us with interpreting it right. This is why we cherish it and obey it above our own thoughts and feelings. The Bible is the word of God spoken to us. It's living and active, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the heart. Do you believe that this morning? Really? So when you're faced with someone you don't love, it's very unlovely to you. Do you believe that God says we are to love everyone? Right? You can believe that. When you're in the face of a horrible trial, and I know some of you are in just horrible trials, do you believe that God said to you, I work all things to the good of those who love me? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Because God said that personally. So I just want to ask us again this morning, is there an area of Scripture maybe you're struggling with? Maybe you're disbelieving parts of it. Or maybe you're picking and choosing, or just flat out disobeying. Right? And to do that is sinful. That is sinful. Now, the good news is we can be forgiven of that in Christ, right? And we can trust His Spirit to help change our hearts. He can change us in the way we view and obey the Word of God. We can live in submission to it. But let's not be like the religious leaders who are actually using the Word of God against God. And it's easy to do. Again, we'll come back to that in just a little bit. Instead, let us treat it with respect as the word of God. Okay, so back to our text. It's not super clear as to why Jesus is bringing this psalm up in verse 35 and verse 36 of our text. But again, he is saying, you guys are missing this. You're missing something big. And there's good news, though, right? If you look at verse 37, the word brings joy, doesn't it? It said that the crowds that were hearing this were loving it. They were loving Jesus' teaching. And we don't know why. It doesn't say why necessarily. They could have just been super excited that Jesus is silencing these scribes. Could be. My hunch is that they were more excited that they're finally getting the word of God taught rightly to them by the shepherd. That's my hunch as to why they're just feeling so much joy. But either way, we can know that God's word does bring joy. It will. Okay, so point one, right? Jesus is the Messiah. The word proclaims it. He has been exposed as the Messiah. Okay, so point two, the scribes' heart exposed. So we've already mentioned that Jesus' messiahship will affect us, right? You'll either believe it or you won't. There are no other options. So now we're going to look at two groups. First group, what happens to your heart when you don't believe it? What's the heart of the unbeliever look like? That's what we're going to look at with the scribes here. Jesus is revealing their hearts. So, who are the scribes? Well, these guys were the teachers of the law, rabbis, you'd hear them called, or lawyers. And these guys were tasked with handling the written word of God. They were supposed to be the ones who would interpret and explain and apply the word of God, particularly the first five books of the Bible. They were to do that for the people, right? We would kind of view them in modern terms as seminary professors or pastors, maybe even Sunday school teachers. They're shepherding the people with the word of God. So their role in and of itself is not a bad thing, right? That's a good thing. In fact, we really benefit from their work because these were the guys that kept copying the word of God and preserving it. And we benefit from that today, right? So what was the problem? It was their heart. It's their heart. Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping themselves. When you don't worship God, you will worship yourself. We are created to worship. And you will worship someone. And Jesus, the God-man, sees that. He sees the inner person. And he's going to expose that. So what's this heart look like of the unbeliever here, of these hard-hearted scribes? Well, it's verse 38 through 40 gives us a list. Perhaps you can relate to this. I can. They show off their religious robes. They love the public greetings, going to the marketplace. Hey. They loved having the best seats. We don't necessarily do that in our church, right? The front row is kind of the row of shame for our modern times. It's kind of the opposite for these guys. They loved the head of the table at all the religious feasts, right? They loved being oohed and awed over their religiousness. They make big, super long prayers to look really good. They're at all the religious activities. What's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with robes or honor or prayers, right? Again, it's what they were using it for, who they're worshiping with. In verse 40, we see it gets so bad that they're even stealing property from widows. We're not told how, but it would not surprise me if they're using their religion to do that, to take advantage of the poor, twisting it for their selfish gain. That's what's happening here. And these guys are the shepherds, right? It's not a bad thing to be a shepherd in and of itself, but it is wrong to fleece the flock as a shepherd. It is wrong to eat your sheep as the shepherd. You see why Jesus has a problem with this? As the good shepherd? So he tells the sheep here, watch out! Beware that heart. Stay away from these guys. And unfortunately, this wasn't a new problem. If you go to Ezekiel 34, God is telling Israel, pre-exile time, through the prophet Ezekiel, he says this, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. And Jesus has a problem with this. He says in verse 40 that there is greater condemnation coming for those who do this. What does that mean? What's greater condemnation? Well, you could translate that word extra condemnation, extraordinary punishment. Right? These guys are going to be far more punished than just an unbeliever would be. Think of it this way. Who's in more trouble, farmers? The wolf that eats your sheep or the hired hand that kills your sheep for their own good? It's better to be an unbeliever than one who pretends to be. God takes his word very seriously, and he takes the shepherding of his people very seriously. Very seriously. This is what's going to happen. Ezekiel, again, 34:10 this time, says this, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. You see why this matters to Jesus? As the good shepherd, he cares about this. He cares about you and the way you're shepherded. right? So Jesus is saying, watch out. Watch out. Beware of that heart belief, worshiping yourself. And this isn't just for pastors. Like, we are not up here to point fingers at our elders, right? If you are a teacher, if you are a parent, we have shepherding roles, don't we? It matters to God how we do this and use the word to disciple, to share the gospel. So I just want to take a moment and ask this question. Is there anywhere we're acting like the scribes? Who are we serving in our hearts of hearts? Who are we worshiping? Now, it's real easy to hear that and be like, well, I think I'm good. I'm not stealing widows' homes that I know of, right? And that's a good thing. We celebrate that. but it wasn't necessarily the big things that got these guys into trouble, was it? It was the little heart things. In fact, it was most of their worship practices. So just to help us kind of walk through Jesus' warning here, just some questions I came up with for my own heart to think about this and applying it. I am the music director, after all, so we'll start with singing, right? Just as a corporate body, how to apply this. Why do we sing? Do we sing to impress one another? Are we singing to satisfy our own desires? Are we not singing because we're embarrassed of what the person next to us is going to think? Or are we not singing because we're ticked off at the song choice, right? Our service. Why do we serve? Are we serving because we want everybody to see how special and spiritual we are? Do we manipulate through our service to just get what we want? How about our status? Do we come to church to just show off our clothes? Do we come to just enjoy the public greeting? Do we come to show off our biblical knowledge? Who are we worshiping with our worship? And this is a real struggle, isn't it? Just to share some of my own heart with you and confess this to you. I struggle with the fear of man. Most of you know that. I really crave attention and approval, and I want everybody to think that I'm okay and have it all together. that's not the case. I don't have it all together, right? Just to give you a couple examples, when I was a teenager, I used to think that the whole goal of praying out loud was to get as many amens and mms as you could. to this day, guys, I stand before you Sunday morning playing music, and I'm often battling. I'm more concerned about what you think of me than how you're worshiping the Lord. That's wicked. And I confess that to you. It's wrong. And like the scribes, I so often use godly things for my own worship. Worship songs, prayer, good night, reading the scripture out loud. I'm more concerned what you're thinking of me. We are sinners. And do you see why this is so offensive to the Lord? We are literally trying to steal his throne and his glory and his worship for ourselves. So what do we do about that? We're all guilty of this in some sense, every one of us. Are we just all doomed to face this greater condemnation? We should be. That'd be the right thing to do. But that's not where God leaves us, is it? No. This is where we start to see the depths of his grace and compassion and mercy just shine. We are guilty of trying to steal God's throne. But God is rich in mercy. What is mercy? It's withholding something you deserve, right? A punishment, particularly, you deserve. And remember, we are the criminals here. We so often blame God. Oh, you're just unfair. You're mean. You're cruel. No. We are the criminals. We are the coup members trying to steal his throne and be God ourselves, right? God is not wrong here. And the right thing to do with a coup is at bare minimum, throw him in jail forever, right? We deserve so much worse than that. We have sinned against the holy God. And the right thing to do for that is to throw them in hell forever. That is the wages of sin. But God is rich in mercy, and he withholds that punishment from us who accept his grace. What is grace? Grace is the opposite of that, right? It's giving something you don't deserve. Mercy withholds, grace gives. It's a present, like a birthday present, right? What is God's grace? Oh, millions of things every day, isn't it? But in our story, in our context, in this book right here, it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ, the God-man. God gave him to you and me. That's the whole point of Mark's gospel. It's the good news. Jesus is the God-man to save us, and it's all for free. Do you hear that? Free. Jesus came to live that perfect, obedient life to God. And again, he's the only one in history that did not deserve death. In fact, he deserved to be with God forever. That's what he earned with his life. But he gave his life in our place. He died the death we deserved. He didn't deserve to die, guys. We do. He did not. But he said, I will take their place. I will be their substitute. And we get his inheritance now, his reward, as a free gift. Praise God for that, right? And you can rest assured that it's secure because Jesus earned it, not me, not us. We get to exchange our hellish future for his heavenly one. And now we get Jesus. And all we have to do to get that is believe it. We believe it. We believe that we're sinners. We agree with God. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I disobeyed you. We agree with God. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior that saved me. We agree with that. And we agree that it's the Spirit and the Word of God that produces good works in us, not something that we do to impress God or others. It's done for us in Jesus, right? And we get that as a free gift. We'll talk about that in point three. I don't want to get too far ahead. We do struggle, though, right? This is a real struggle. Because we are redeemed in Christ does not mean we're perfect yet. That's coming. We do face temptation, right? We do fight against using God's tools of worship to worship me. We fight that. But the good news is, again, we can be changed. So if you're here this morning and you don't believe this, if you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you've got to be warned. You've got to be warned. Greater condemnation is coming. It doesn't feel like it now, maybe, but it is coming. The Word of God has spoken. If you reject Jesus in the end, God will honor your choice. And you will face the consequence for being your own God. You will. Either you or Jesus Christ will pay for your sin in full. There are no other options. Make no mistake. Beware the scribes. But it doesn't have to be that way, does it? And praise God for that. You can choose right now to stop living that way. You can stop living for yourself. You can stop believing the lies and accept God's grace and mercy and be clean and forgiven and have a future with God. You can live a changed life with the Spirit. These are what he promises to us now. And this is real. This isn't just a cute thing we talk about on Sundays. This is real. This is very real. So if you're here today as a believer, though, and you are believing that, you are trusting Christ to be your righteousness and your future and your strength, take courage today. You are forgiven, even when we use worship songs to try and praise ourselves. You're forgiven. We can be changed in the Spirit, right? There's hope. We don't have to just obey these natural self-worshiping thoughts anymore. We can fight them, be forgiven of them. We don't have to face greater condemnation anymore. It's done. It's paid for. And this brings us to our last movement or point this morning, is the widow's heart exposed. So remember, Jesus has been exposed as the Messiah, the God-man. The scribes have been exposed as unbelievers who worship themselves. And now we're going to see what the believer's heart looks like. So in verse 41, we get this just sweet conclusion to this whole big interrogation arc. And just to set the stage a little bit for you, Jesus has previously been teaching in the court of the Gentiles, which you remember he liked to teach there a lot, and that's where he overturned the temple tables. And now he's in a place called the court of the women. And it's called that, not because only women could go there, but because this is as far as the women could go into the temple. And what they did in this area is they put all the treasury boxes around. So these treasury boxes looked like trumpets or a ram's horn, and there are about 13 of them all placed around. So it doesn't say explicitly in our text all that, but just historically that's the case. And these horn-shaped boxes would keep thieves from stealing the money. So basically it's like taking the horn and putting the small side up, almost like a funnel. So you drop the coins in the small side and they drop into the big part. And, you know, you couldn't reach in there and grab the coins. But it also had a really convenient amplifier, didn't it? It amplifies that sound, that nice sound of the coins going in there. Just a nice little trumpet. Yeah, you can tell where we've come and what the heart of man is like. There's a reason that Jesus used a fruitless fig tree to be a picture for a fruitless Jerusalem. All right, if you remember from a couple stories ago. But not all hope is lost here. So after dealing with the scribes and doing some teaching, Jesus sits down in the court of the women, and he's watching some things happen here. So there's a tiny detail here that would go down in history to change everything. I mean, it becomes a teaching tool for all of us as the people of God. What did he see? Well, he definitely saw the wealthy putting in their coins, and I'm sure he heard it. But he also sees this tiny little widow come up and drop in two coins. And our translations say it's about a penny. And that's probably so. I mean, maybe a penny. These two coins would be worth about maybe one out of 1/228th maybe of a day's wage. I mean, we're talking nothing. Just nothing. And it's definitely not going to add to the temple or any kind of offering significantly there. But Jesus calls over his disciples, says, guys, come here. Look at this. That lady just put in more than all the wealthy combined. Now, imagine you're the disciples right here, and you hear Jesus say that. You kind of look at them like, all right, you've been in the sun too long, man. Get you some water. Right? No way. No way. These guys are putting in like hundreds of thousands of dollars, and this widow put in two pennies. Okay. But it's all about the heart, remember? It's all about the heart. This widow may not have put in a lot numerically, but she put in a lot worshipfully. And we need to be careful not to gloss over that because we live in a really wealthy society, don't we? I mean, most of us would never, ever bat an eye at the two pennies that sit in our couch cushions or on the street. You know, you might pick it up because you think it's lucky. That's about it. And even in our country, the most poorest of the poor still have access to food and water and shelter. And that's good. That's a blessing from God. But that's not the case historically at all. And that's definitely not the case here. I mean, this lady really gave everything she had. In verse 44, Jesus said, she gave all she had to live on. That's it. She literally did not know where her next meal is coming from. And remember back then, widows are complete outcasts in this day and age. If you didn't have a male to take care of you in this day and age, you were done. There were no charities. There were no government handouts. There were no churches, no bank loans. Women couldn't just go get a job at Starbucks, right? Or whatever. You were on your own. So what Jesus is telling us here is that this widow's two measly pennies, far more valuable to God than buckets load from the wealthy. Because she loved him. She trusted him. She's worshiping him. That's true faith. And again, Jesus sees that, doesn't he? Now, are the wealthy wrong here? Are they in sin? Not necessarily, right? It's not biblically wrong to have wealth. It's not wrong to give large portions of it, right? Could they have been sinful? Absolutely. These could have been the religious leaders just giving a bunch of money they stole from the people. They could be giving for show. We don't know. We don't know. But we do know, again, I can't hammer this home enough, is it's the heart. It's the heart. Paul captures this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and through 19. Kind of this heart issue. How should we deal as believers with wealth? Just to kind of comment on this. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So it's not wrong to have wealth as a believer, but it depends on what you do with it. Right? Jesus is saying here, this woman valued her Lord far more than her comfort zone or her wealth or her status. And that's what matters. 2 Corinthians 9 says this. Each one, right, he's writing to the church, believers, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, not because you have to. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. That's why we give. Our God does not care about blind obedience or quantity. How much we know or serve or give, he cares about our hearts and what we do with those things. Those are tools of worship, right? I mean, we could literally memorize the entire Bible, but if we don't believe a word of it, it's not any good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we could speak all the languages of people, of men and angels. We could have all the faith possible. We could have all the prophetic powers, but without love for God, for others, it's worthless. So I just want to encourage us, as Jesus did with his disciples here. God cares about our hearts, not our checklists. He cares about our worship, not our quantities, not our amounts. Now, as always, when dealing with God's commands or biblical principles, there's always two ditches to fall off on, right? You can always steer off one way and fall off into the other. And in this one, there's legalism and laziness. Right, it's almost always those two ditches. So if you're here today thinking, oh man, this is awesome. I don't have to give anything anymore. I don't have to serve. I don't have to work in the nursery. I don't have to give. I don't have to be involved. Well, let me just read James 2, 14 through 18 to you. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if we're here just proclaiming stuff and never following through with it, there's no heart behind our faith. It's not true faith, is what he's saying. Because true faith produces good works. Good works do not produce good faith. Remember that. We do not get the order mixed up there. That's important. So, I mean, that's what's going on here, right? Jesus is commending this widow's faith as revealed through her giving and her intense giving. She literally sacrificed everything for the Lord. And we as Christians are called to give, right? We are to do good works like this, sometimes to the extreme. Again, not always because we want to necessarily or because it will impress God or anything like that, but because we have the love of God. We trust the Lord. We know he's good. We know he owns all things and we're just stewards, right? We are free in Christ. We are free. We don't have to earn his love. That's done. But grace, God's grace, is not a license to be lazy. Right? Rather, as Ephesians 4:1 says, it's a call to live a life worthy of the calling of Christ. So now the flip side of that, the other ditch, legalism. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, oh man, I'll never be good enough. I don't love people like that. I don't love God like that. My heart's so empty. Or if you're thinking, yeah, that's totally me, I would give my last 2 cents too. In fact, why don't you guys just be better like me? Both of those are legalism, right? Both of those take God's grace and add to them. You're saying, okay, I can have Christ, sure, but I need to do something else, right? The first one is saying, God can't save me because I'm not doing enough. You're not trusting in the works of Christ and Christ alone. The second one is saying, I can have Christ, but he gets me too. Right? Look all I get to add. Who does that make much of? Who do we worship with either of those mindsets? Me. Self, right? So if that's you this morning, let me just read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is by grace that we're saved and that we do good works. We do not get to boast and pat ourselves on the back every time we do something good. That comes from the Lord. That is a grace in the Lord working in you. It is not by our strength or our moral code or our good works that we get saved, right? We live, we serve, we give because Christ lived and served and gave for us. So as we close this morning, let me just ask you, where are you spiritually? Where are you? Just let me encourage you again with this text. Where is Jesus exposing your heart this morning? If you're an unbeliever here, Jesus is exposed as the Messiah. He is. He is the Messiah. And it's time for you to either believe that or understand the consequences for disbelief. If you're a scribe here, extra condemnation is coming for those who worship themselves. Beware of the way of the scribe. And for the believer here, who gives a lot, thank you, that's great. Don't trust your money, though, to protect you, to satisfy you, to earn God's love. Rather give generously and joyfully and worshipfully with your hope in the Lord and not in your money. For the believer here who doesn't give much, know that you are free in Christ. You don't have to earn his love. He has done everything you should have. But still make sure you are giving of your time, of your knowledge, of your money, because Christ first loved you and gave his life for you. So where is Jesus exposing your heart today? I'd encourage us all to this afternoon prayerfully ask that with God. Just ask him. And then walk through the steps of the gospel with him with that. What do I mean by that? Well, first you start by recognizing these are the commands of God. They're holy. This is the word of God. He does expect these things. But then second, you confess where you've sinned against that. Where have you disobeyed it? Where have I disobeyed it? We admit that we've used church or status or money to get attention. We admit that we've been selfish even in our worship. We admit that maybe we're not serving like we should. And then third, we accept that Jesus has already paid for that. Once you confess that, it's done. You're forgiven and made clean. And then fourth, go. Live in light of that, right? Live a changed life. You do have the Spirit, if you're a believer, inside of you, changing you, transforming you. You can start to change. There is hope for you, even though we struggle. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, and that's good news. So don't be afraid to let him expose your heart. He sees it. He loves you and he cares for you far more than you can even imagine. But beware the scribes. Go give generously in worship because Christ is the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your love for us. I'm just constantly marveling with your patience for us and the way you see our hearts. You know our hearts even more than we do. And you still love us despite all the filth and the sin and the weakness. And we are thankful that we can have Christ to pay for that, and that we can exchange our life with His and be clean. And we're thankful for the hope we have that we can change. And Lord, we ask that You'd help us too, that we'd walk in the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And I just want to ask that You'd help Your people, that they would, all of us, that we would all help, or You'd all help us, or help us all, sorry, to walk faithfully in our giving, in our worship, in our hearts, in everything we do, because this is more than just activities, this is everything. So please just shepherd Your people, feed them, help them to walk faithfully. We depend wholeheartedly on You for that. And we look to Jesus for everything. So thank You, Father, for speaking to us, and we just ask that You'd be glorified in the big and the small. And it's through Jesus Christ that we do ask this alone. Amen.